Last year, Sydney Morning Herald journalist Sam De Brito wrote an article arguing that religion is the cause of much of the violence in the world. To be fair, ISIS is giving him plenty of ammunition, excuse the pun, for that argument with their violence throughout the Middle East. And if you ask lots of Australians, I think they'd probably agree with Sam. They'd include Christianity in with Islam. And so they want nothing to do with organised religion of any description, because they see it as bringing out the worst in people, that it encourages violence and hatred. And as I think about it, I can see two areas of criticism that people focus on. The first is the violence that we read about in the Old Testament. Specifically, I think the real difficult one for Christians is God commanding Joshua to completely destroy the Canaanites. But the second issue that people have problems with, I think, is the violence, as we look at church history, the violence done in the name of the church down through history. And we'd include things like the Crusades and the Inquisitions. And we'll think about those in a few moments. But first, though, let's have a think about what the Old Testament might say. Think about the war in the Old Testament. In particular, as I've said, the conquest of Canaan, of the Promised Land, because it's there we see God saying very clearly that Israel is to go in, take the land, drive out those who live there, and destroy them completely. And it's quite difficult for Christians and non-Christians to get their heads around it. Now, the first point I'd make, and there's some points there in the outline, is that the conquest of Canaan is described by God as his just, patient judgment against the people who live there. If we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, we see how God created people, and he created them to live with him as their God, to obey him in everything. But all of us fail to live up to that, and instead we choose independence and rebellion, and we choose evil. And so the message of those first chapters of the Bible is that we all deserve death. We all deserve judgment, whether that be Canaanites or Israelites or Australians. But as we keep reading in Genesis, what we see is that out of that condemned humanity, completely undeserved, God chooses Abraham. And then he promises to bless him by giving his descendants the land that Abraham's standing in. And that's the land of Canaan. But God says, not yet. And he promises to Abraham in Genesis 15. He says, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, come back to Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites, that's one of the main nations that live in Canaan, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So what God's saying there is, hundreds of years before, he knows the sin of the people of Canaan. And in his perfect timing, he's waiting, patiently waiting, for that sin to reach its full measure, to reach its worst. It seems like he's patiently giving them every chance to turn from their sin and repent, and yet at the same time knowing that they won't. We can read in Deuteronomy 18, for example, the sorts of things that the Canaanites do, that as they follow their false gods, we're told they do all sorts of detestable things, even sacrificing their children. And so, as God promises there to Abraham, when the sin reaches its full measure in the fullness of time, God's punishment will fall, his judgment will fall, and he'll use Israel as his agent of justice. A second point we might make is that God is about offering mercy, first of all. Listen to the instructions he gives in Deuteronomy 20. That's a little difficult to read, but you may be able to read it. The instructions he gives Moses in Deuteronomy 20, before they actually make it to the Promised Land, about cities that they might meet on their way into the Promised Land, and also who live a long way away from the land that they're to go into. And he says there in verse 10, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. So give them the chance to submit and surrender. And it's only if the city rejects that offer that the war is to begin. And then we read as we continue that it's only the fighting men who are to be put to the sword, The women and children are to be spared. And in verse 15, we read the qualification for who qualifies for this treatment. Verse 15, this is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and don't belong to the nations nearby. So there's something about proximity of these foreign nations to God's people. That's important. If we read in Joshua, you might remember that's the way it worked with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, they tricked Joshua into thinking that they'd actually come from a distant land. They put on their old clothes and they tipped dust all over themselves and they got some mouldy bread and they went along and said, we've travelled from a long way away when they'd only just come from over the hill. And they say, please give us a treaty. And Joshua agrees. And so these people are spared and they live as servants of Israel. But in Deuteronomy 20 here, God goes on to give a different rule of engagement for people who actually live in the land, who live nearby to the people of Israel. Verse 16, he says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now they're difficult verses to read, aren't they? They're difficult words to hear. They're extreme. They seem unjust. This is everything that lives, children. It's one of the most difficult ideas Christians and non-Christians have to try and come to terms with. Now, I don't have complete answers, but there's a few points that I'll make to try and help explain this. So the first reason God gives us right here in this passage is that it's about removing the evil influence from the land. Chapter 20 continues, completely destroy them, verse 18, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods. God's plan is that Israel, his people, can't live in peace, they can't be holy as he wants with all the evil that surrounds them. It's like an infection. God's intention for a just, peaceful society, it can't happen when the wickedness of people around is affecting them. It's a bit like when you were sick and maybe you'd caught a vomiting bug and Mum says, right, everyone, you've got to stay away from them. And Mum will go in and she'll disinfect everything. Every sheet gets washed, every towel gets washed. And, you know, you have to dip your hands in stuff all the time. And if there's one infected object that gets missed, then the whole family gets sick, or one sneeze gets out, or whatever it might be. And this is a little like that, that God says everything has to be cleaned before God's people can live there, protected. That leads to another point, that the promised land is a picture of what God's kingdom looks like. The promised land is a picture of what God's kingdom looks like. We see it in one sense, in the promised land of Canaan, but we see God's kingdom even more clearly when Jesus comes in the New Testament. But we'll only see God's kingdom fully when Jesus returns in the new heaven and the new earth. And so the Old Testament, not just the promised land, but the Old Testament is full of pictures. And they're pictures that point forward. If you like, they're like signposts. They point forward and help us to understand what's coming in the future. So when we read in the Old Testament about priests, we're to think about the perfect priest who comes in Jesus. When we read about prophets, we're to think about Jesus. When we read about kings, or when we read about Adam or Moses, when we read about Melchizedek, or we read about King David, all of those things are pictures that point us towards Jesus. When we read about sacrifices or temples or feasts or festivals, when we read about holiness and purity, we're to think about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. So in some ways those pictures we read about are similar to, they're like what they point towards, and in other ways they're not like what they point towards. And I think the promised land works a little bit like that, and it's a picture of God's new heavens and new earth when there'll be paradise, when Jesus returns, and when all evil and rebellion will be judged and destroyed, and only what belongs to God will be there. It wouldn't be paradise if those things weren't destroyed. And so the promised land, together with God's command to destroy and to cleanse the wicked, is a poor picture of that future. One thing to recognise, I guess, is that conquering of Canaan, it only happened once in history. It wasn't sort of a standard operating procedure for anywhere where God's people existed. It's a picture that happened once that points us to a greater reality. Christians are not meant to take over the countries wherever they travel. It's only happened once. And so what does that mean if the Old Testament is a picture, the Promised Land is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it means as we read it, we should make sure that we're ready for that final paradise, for that final judgment day. Another point to make is that as the judgment falls on these nations who are in the land, that they actually remain defiant. They don't want to submit or give in. Chapter 11 verse 20 describes that there were no other nations who actually asked for a treaty except for the Gibeonites. Everyone decided that they were going to fight. So Joshua chapter 11 says, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. And then look at verse 20 says. It's very interesting. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, that probably raises all sorts of other questions for another day about how God can harden people's hearts and yet still hold them accountable. But the point of these verses is that their hearts are hard and they choose to refuse to submit to God and his plans, and that continues all the way to their destruction. There's no appeal for mercy. And so their guilt and their sin is confirmed. And God's judgment is seen to be just. Another point that we can make is to do with us. That when we look at this judgment on Canaan, we see it as unfair because we don't understand sin the way God does. We look at ourselves and we think we're not too bad, really. We're at least not as bad as some other people, like that person over there. But the truth is our sin is far worse. Our guilt is far greater than we can understand or imagine. We don't understand sin because we don't really understand holiness or perfection. To understand how far short you fall, you need to understand what the standard is like of holiness and perfection. And so the more we learn of God, the more we can understand his character, the more we can understand the depth of sin. But the wonderful news for those of us who are Christians is the more we understand our own sin, the more we understand grace and forgiveness that's been shown to us in Jesus. And so one of the messages of Joshua and this idea of the judgment against the land is that for God to destroy people like that, sin must be far worse than we understand, than we realise. But the flip side of that is mercy must be even more joyful and more wonderful than we realise. A fifth point I could make is that this story of conquering the land is just one episode through the whole of human history, one period across thousands of years. If we look at the whole of the Bible, it actually tells the story of how God deals with Israel and how he actually punishes his own people, how he sends foreign nations again and again to attack and destroy them, and ultimately to evict them from the land that he'd given them because of their sin. And he actually uses other nations to punish Israel in the same way he'd used Israel to punish Canaan. And a final point I'd make about this tough destruction of the Canaanites. is that the message of the whole book is that this cleansing, this purification, it doesn't actually work. It doesn't work. Even when Joshua does a very obedient job, a very thorough job of wiping out cities, it fails spectacularly in keeping Israel pure. If we read at the end of the book of Joshua, we see Joshua, the old man Joshua, about to die, and he warns Israel, don't fall into the sin of the nations who are around. But when Joshua dies, it takes barely a generation before Israel is headed down the same path to being just as wicked and idolatrous as the nations that they removed. And I think what that's teaching us is that removing the evil influences around you doesn't cure you of evil. Because, you see, sin is not something that's outside you. Sin is a heart problem. Things that you do on the outside, like washing your hands or offering sacrifices or keeping the law, only deals with symptoms. The problem is a problem of our heart, our fallen nature, our hard hearts. And that's something that only a miracle of God can fix, when he sends his spirit on someone to make them new. Well, that's just a few points that might help as we think about that tough idea about God destroying the total destruction he commanded. But the interesting thing is, when we look at other parts of the Old Testament, we see that even before the people entered the Promised Land, God knew that there would be foreigners living there among his people. Back when he gave the law to Moses in the desert, he actually includes a whole series of laws about how the Jews should treat the foreigner who lives among them. It seems like these would either be servants who were captured, or else people who voluntarily joined Israel. And as we read in Deuteronomy 10, we read it begins with the truth that God loves non-Israelites, which might seem surprising when we've just looked in Joshua about how he's to exterminate, to wipe out all the wicked people. We see that God is God over the whole world, not just Israel. He loves all people. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien. Now that's foreigner, by the way. It's not extraterrestrial. He loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. And then he says, verse 19, and you, God's people, you're to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. You see, it's because of who God is and how he treats foreigners that Israel is to respect and treat Gentiles well as well. And as we keep reading in the book of Deuteronomy, we see some extraordinary laws concerning how Israel was to treat non-Jews. For example, 27:19 says that these foreigners, they got the same status in the eyes of the law. 5:14, they got to rest on the Sabbath as well. Whether they were practicing Jews or not, they get a holiday on the Sabbath. 24:14, they should get fair wages. 24:19, even their poor should be looked after as well. 14:29, they got a share in the prosperity of the harvest. 16:11, they got to join in the feasts and the celebrations as well. Now, if you look at how any other ancient nation treated the foreigners who lived among them, this would be quite extraordinary compared to those nations. So God loves the foreigner, the non-Israelite. Well, that's just a few thoughts on the Old Testament and some of what we read on about violence there. It might have helped, it may not have helped, but hopefully it'll be something that'll help you keep thinking about these things. Let's jump forward a couple of thousand years in history and think about some of the violence, the problem of violence done in the name of Christianity. We saw on the video about Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist who now dead, who wrote a book called God Is Not Great, and the subtitle gives away what the book's about, How Religion Poisons Everything. How religion poisons everything. And his argument is that humanity, people are basically good until they get religion. And that just poisons them. And he cites as evidence the Crusades in the Middle Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, the sectarian violence in Northern Ireland. Now, the first thing to say, most Christians today are rightly and deeply ashamed of those events in church history. We recognise that the church has done some great evil. And we did recognise it long before Hitchens came along and pointed it out. We want to own up to that sort of stuff. That was a terrible, there were some terrible events in our history. A second point, though, is to sort of turn it around and consider what happens when there is no religion. And I would offer that humanity does far worse when it comes to wars and violence. And there were three regimes mentioned on the video, and I think if we look at the only three formally atheistic regimes in history, which were Mao Zedong in Germany and Joseph Stalin in Russia and Pol Pot in Cambodia, it's estimated that those three men killed close to 100 million people, three atheists. And when you compare those numbers to the Crusades and the Inquisitions and Northern Ireland, well, the numbers that we read about in those things pale into insignificance. And as we think about those episodes, the historian and theologian John Dixon wants to make the point that most of the retelling of those stories of the Crusades and the Inquisition actually involve gross exaggerations. He says, historians estimate that the Spanish Inquisition killed approximately 5,000 to 6,000 people over its 350-year history. Now, you might think that sounds like a lot of people, but he says that's fewer than 18 a year. Now, we might think, hang on a minute, you're being a bit flippant there. He goes on to say, one a year is too many, but the number hardly sustains the monstrous narratives we often hear. He goes on to make a similar point about Northern Ireland. Likewise, the Northern Ireland Troubles, if indeed they were religiously inspired, and most people would probably say that it wasn't genuine religion, caused the deaths of about 3,500 people over a 30-year period. Again, one death in the name of Christ is a blasphemy. He's not overlooking those deaths, but the iconic status of these two evils of Christendom exceeds the reality. So the reality is, as we have a closer look at those events, conflicts such as the Crusades and Northern Ireland have the appearance of being Christian. Perhaps they're Christian in name, without being genuinely Christian. Christian becomes a convenient label that gathers people to a side or to a cause. And most historians and sociologists will recognise that the true motivations are more about the sorts of things that usually lead to war, power and wealth and nationalism. John Dixon makes the point that these episodes, rather than being too Christian, and the Christianity is the problem, he says that they actually are not Christian enough. He says anyone can tell you that when Christians are violent and imperialistic, they're not obeying Jesus, but defying him who said, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you. At best, the criticisms launched by Hitchens and others only prove that Christians haven't been Christian enough. I think that's a good point to remember. And I guess that leads us to turn from the pages of history to the pages of the Bible and to look at Jesus himself, because that's where those so-called Christians get it wrong, that they weren't looking to Jesus. So this is the Jesus who taught and lived, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Jesus who taught and lived that if someone struck you on the right cheek, you should let him strike your other one. Jesus who taught and lived, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. At the start of John 18 that Malcolm read for us earlier, We see that Jesus rebukes Peter when Peter draws his sword against those who've come to arrest Jesus. He rebukes him and says, put it away, that's not what I'm about. And then as that chapter continues, we see Jesus turning the other cheek when he's struck and insulted and tortured. And up here in verse 36, when Pilate asks him if he's a king, Jesus replies, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom's from another place. Pilate jumps on the reply and he says, ah, you are a king. But Jesus says the only weapon that's effective is what he comes out with in reply. He says, the only weapon I'm about is truth, words. You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. It's the truth that Jesus has been on about his whole ministry. The truth about Jesus that wins victories. It's the truth about Jesus that conquers kingdoms and rulers. The truth about Jesus that demolishes strongholds. The truth that he's the king who defeats Satan and sin and death. And who builds his kingdom not with a sword, but with a life-giving message of forgiveness. Now, in case you think that that's soft, that would be easily defeated and weak, listen to the description that we began our service with about the king of the kingdom who brandishes his mighty weapon. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Jesus is a powerful, mighty warrior leading a mighty army. But the only weapon in the whole army is one sword that comes from the mouth of the one whose name is the Word of God. That sword is the only weapon the Christian army needs. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, but it's not bombs. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Christians are not about taking captive people who don't agree with us and chopping their heads off. We take captive thoughts. We demolish arguments. Our weapons are words of truth, just like Jesus. And they're powerful words, if this description is accurate. It seems to me that down through history, Christians have got it wrong when they've misunderstood this verse. And when they take their eyes off Jesus and stop listening to his word of truth, when they stop listening to the sword that comes out of his mouth, and instead they pick up real swords and guns and arrows and fists and bombs. If Jesus' kingdom is different to earthly kingdoms, then it seems to me that the church is naturally where it should be when it stands at a distance from earthly authorities. When the church is at the fringes of culture, rather than right in the centre of culture. And when it speaks into that culture, when it speaks truth and peace and love into that culture, and when, as part of the kingdom of God, the church lives out its character, when it's like light shining in a dark place, when it's like salt that flavours food that it's added to, that's the natural place for the church, on the fringes, not in control, not in power. Justine Toe, an academic writing on the centre of for Public Christianity website lays out this agenda for the church. She says if Christianity can recover its anti-establishment credentials, then maybe more people will come to appreciate its beauty and profundity. For while many in the ancient world disdained the service and acts of charity that characterised the early faith, it was by these means that Christianity was able, by non-violent means, to overwhelm an empire. And it's not just the early church that works like that, that God worked powerfully through. Christ-following Christians, like William Wilberforce, who worked for decades to eradicate the slave trade in England, or the French Huguenots who protected Jews from the Nazis in World War II, risking their own lives, or Mother Teresa in Calcutta slums, or George Mueller caring for orphans in 19th century London. All of them, Christian soldiers marching onward to war, yet never firing a shot in anger. And there are, and at the back of that line of Christian soldiers marching on, perhaps there's you and me, giving up our time and our money, sharing the love of Jesus, speaking for him as we have opportunity, living out the love and the truth that we know. You see, that's the way that the kingdom of Jesus will conquer all other kingdoms. Not by violence, but by love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about these things, that you would give us clarity, that we might know more of your mind and your plans for your world. Help us to trust you. Help us to live out these qualities of truth and love and light. Lord, for those of us who are struggling to understand this, we pray that you might be helping us. Give us people who can help us and guide us and lead us all, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.